I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings. Welcome to Walking in Faith. We are in the 30th Sunday of Ordinary Time, and this week we proclaim, let the hearts that seek the Lord rejoice. Turn to the Lord in his strength. Constantly seek his face. Our prayer this week, Almighty ever-living God, increase our faith, hope, and charity, and make us love what you command, so that we may merit what you promise. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. God is a father to his people, consoling and guiding us. We entrust ourselves to his compassion and pray that through the church's announcement of the gospel, Christ's saving mission will reach to all the ends of the earth. We pray that civil leaders will use their authority to protect and provide for the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. We also pray that our parishes will reach out to those on the peripheries with the charity and compassion of Jesus Christ. We also pray for an increase of vocations to the priesthood and to the consecrated life. We pray for the poor, the sick, the elderly, the grieving, the lonely, the hungry, the homeless, the addicted, and the unemployed, that the Lord will help them in his mercy. And we also pray for the grace this week to be able to deal patiently with others. Loving Father, you have done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Keep us united with you in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming up in our liturgical calendar this week on Monday, we celebrate the Feast of St. Simon and Jude. Also this week, we turn a new calendar page. We obviously will be in the month of November, and that means November 1st is All Saints' Day. It is also the first Friday of the month. The Solemnity of All Saints confirms that we too can have a place with God, not because we are good, but because the sanctity of God has touched our lives. We can compare the saints to the church windows which allow light to enter in different shades of color. The saints are our brothers and sisters who have welcomed the light of God in their heart and have passed it on to the world, each according to his or her own view. They were all transparent. They fought to remove the stains and the darkness of sin so as to enable the gentle light of God to pass through. This is life's purpose, says Pope Francis, to enable God's light to pass through. It is the purpose of our life, too. And then on Saturday, November 2nd, we have All Souls Day. And Father Peter John Cameron says the Catechism of the Catholic Church reminds us that death puts an end to human life at the time open to either accepting or rejecting the divine grace manifested in Christ. The holy souls are those who die in God's grace and friendship, but who are still imperfectly purified. After death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And part of the joy of belonging to the Church is the privilege of helping the holy souls to enter heaven. The Church commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. St. Catherine of Genoa states in her treatise on purgatory that if a soul were brought to see God when it still had a trifle of which it needs to purge itself, a great injury would be done it. Conversely, a great happiness is granted to the holy souls that grow as they draw nearer to God. For every glimpse which can be had of God exceeds any pain or joy a man can feel. The holy souls clearly see God to be on fire with an extreme love for them. Strong and unceasingly, this love draws the soul with that uniting look, as though it had nothing else to do than this. So therefore, we offer our penances with the hope of giving the holy souls such a glimpse of God. St. Augustine assures us it cannot be doubted that the prayers of the Church relieve the holy souls. Well, coming up this week, we have an interview with Tim Murnane. He's here to talk about an upcoming Knights of the Immaculata retreat taking place at Malvern at the end of the month. And then we'll hear that featured retreat master, Father George Rettler, a quick sermon and homily of his that'll give you a taste of what you might be able to partake of if you attend the retreat, which is, by the way, for men only. And then following that, we'll have an interview with Tony Esselon. He's written a new book called The Hundredfold. It's quite interesting. You'll want to stay tuned. So we'll be right back.
Christ, humble man of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart.
joining us right now is Tim Murnane. He's here to talk about an upcoming retreat at the Malvern Retreat Center focused on the Knights of the Immaculata. Welcome, Tim.
Thank you, Barbara. Thank you for having me.
So for many years, men look forward to this retreat at Malvern, traditionally at the end of November. Who do you have up on deck for this year's retreat?
Well, our retreat group is called the Knights of Immaculata. We've had some great retreat masters in recent years. We had Cardinal Burke himself last year. The year before that, we had Father Paul Scalia, who's the son of the famous Supreme Court Justice. This year, we have someone of equal stature. His name is Father George William Rutler. And Father Rutler was an Anglican minister for 9 years. He came into the Catholic Church in 1979, so he's been a Catholic for 40 years. And he is an author of 20 books and hundreds of articles. He's an expert commentator on the Church of our day, and I call him a perfect antidote to the confusion rampant in our church and our culture today. So it's shaping up to be just a wonderful retreat with a man who's been a pastor also, and he rarely leaves his parish on weekends, so we're very fortunate to have him.
Yeah, he very rarely travels, you're right about that.
Yeah, right. So we're expecting 300 men, but we have plenty of room at this point in time for any man that's interested.
Talk a little bit about the dates again. When will this take place? And again, we're speaking with Tim Murnane. We're talking about the fact that Father George Rutler will be the master retreat director at this upcoming retreat at Malvern.
Yes, it's November 15th to 17th, so 3.5 weeks or so from now. So the retreat starts around 5 o'clock in terms of registration, 6:45 for dinner, the first conference after that on a Friday night, and then the retreat ends at noontime on Sunday. And we do offer, our group offers a 50% discount to anyone who's never made a men's retreat there before. High school kids are free, college students are half price, and we have a lot of young men, a lot of young fathers, and a lot of that age group. So we have a real good diversity of age group in our retreat, so everyone will feel welcome and will be welcomed. We put a big emphasis on welcoming people that haven't been with us before.
Right. Talk a little bit about the Knights of the Immaculata. This was something started by St. Maximilian Kolbe a way long time ago in Poland, or maybe even Italy, when he was beginning his priesthood. Talk a little bit about this movement.
Yeah, Father Kolbe, of course, the famous martyr at Auschwitz, he started it in the Knights of Immaculata in 1917, so it's over 100 years old. And, of course, not only was he a martyr, but he was also an incredible apostle and disciple in Poland, starting a press and a magazine that had distribution of, to millions of people. And, of course, he came under the Nazi eye very quickly. He was a very... his message obviously resisted the Nazi message, and he was arrested and of course, sent to Auschwitz. But we very much study his spirituality, and we like to believe that we're knights fighting in our present culture the same way he fought against evil in his day.
Yeah, and he had a true devotion to our Blessed Mother. That's where the Immaculata comes in. This is a retreat that will focus a lot on how the Blessed Mother plays the intercessory role in our lives and guides our lives. He was so devoted to her and really felt that the closest way to get to Jesus was through Mary.
Right. Yeah, as I always like to say, you can't study the life of a saint without seeing a deep devotion to Our Lady. So she's key to orthodoxy, key to holding on to the truth. And of course, the other aspect of it is the Eucharist. If you don't have the Eucharist, don't believe in the Eucharist, you're not going to have a very good spiritual life. And those two things are in the life of every saint, and they certainly were in the life of St. Max.
Right. Now, men will also have a chance to go and experience the sacrament of reconciliation as well as the regular sacrament of Mass and adoration, correct?
Yeah, we always line up 10 to 12 priests, so we minimize the waiting times, and of course the rector is always available for confession and then spiritual direction. We try to separate some time when he can talk to men one-on-one. So yeah, there'll be plenty of priests, plenty of opportunity for that. It's a really key to the spiritual life to get those sins off your soul and start anew.
And also men will have a chance, I don't know if you keep doing this, but I know in the past you have, to make this consecration to our Blessed Mother, which can be life-changing at the end of the retreat.
Yeah, at the end of every retreat, we ask the new retreatants if they want to come up and make that consecration. We give them a miraculous medal. Most of us have been wearing those medals for 20 or 30 years, and it's a permanent mark as well. It's never, even if you drift away from the church or Marian devotion, Mary's always there. You made that consecration and she doesn't desert you. St. Max talked about that quite often, that she's always there for you. It's an important thing to do, and it's always a support for the rest of your life.
And as we close, do you know what Father Rutler will be speaking on, what topic he's picked for this retreat?
Yeah. It is basically, and I forget the theme exactly, but it's basically that renewal begins with you.
Renewal begins with you?
With you, yeah. In other words, we're all used to that. That message that we can't renew the church without renewing ourselves. And that John Paul II's new evangelization started with each individual. And we certainly see that in our church today. If we don't have holy priests and bishops, we don't have holy laity, and we're feckless when it comes to fighting the evils of our present culture. So, yeah, that's going to be the key. But the guy's a history guy. He's going to have all kinds of knowledge and history and reasons and stories about and insight into relativism and all those kinds of things to help us along the way.
Yes, so rather than getting despairing about what you see around you
yeah.
in the culture, he's really going to focus on how important it is when, I guess, G.K. Chesterton answered the question, what's wrong with the world I am, that it all be really, I mean, what we can only control what we can control, which means that we have to have our own lives in order, and from thence all else will flow.
Yeah, I 100% agree with that. I also think that a lot of men want knowledge, they want facts, they want information to be able to use in their own life to deepen their own faith, but also to share with other people and evangelize. And that's the additional thing we'll get with a priest like Father Rutler, who I like to say hasn't wasted 1 hour of his priesthood.
So, Tim, please tell our listeners where they can find information about this retreat or where they can register.
Okay, well, if you go on a retreat, Malvern Retreat, just type in Malvern Retreat and go to the calendar, and then you'll see all the retreats. And you go down to November 15th, you'll see the Knights of Immaculata. So it's Knights of Immaculata, November 15th. They can call me directly. I'm Tim Murnane, M-U-R-N-A-N-E. And my cell phone is 267-934-6127.
And we should just emphasize again for listeners, this is a men's only retreat. I know a lot of people know Father Rutler from EWTN and all of his various columns, but this really is just for men. And it's a spirituality geared for men. So we just want to make sure before you go on there to click on that you are aware of that. This is a time for men to really get together and bond as spiritual brothers.
Very, very much the case. Thank you.
All right. Well, Tim, thank you so much for your time today. And we look forward to having many people participate in this upcoming retreat at the middle of and towards end of November. It's a great way to sort of get your spiritual life in order before you have to deal with all of this rush of Thanksgiving and upcoming Advent and Christmas season. It's a great way to prepare yourself to enter into those times as well. Thank you, Tim.
Yeah, thank you so much, Barbara, for helping us get this message out. Very, very much appreciated. God bless you.
Okay, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
And now let's listen to a homily by Father George Rutler. This is one he gave last Sunday on the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent woman. This gives you a great example of Father Rutler speaking for any man out there who's on the fence about whether or not to attend this retreat. You're going to love the way he interweaves history and characters with the gospel. Take a listen.
Jesus told his disciples a parable about the necessity for them to pray always without becoming weary. In around the year 1860, the artist Millet, John Everett Millet, produced a painting of this parable our Lord told about the unjust judge. And in the painting, he depicts the judge as a kind of corpulent, soft man, lying on a couch and silk pillows, surrounded by servants, and covered with rings and jewels. Very clear. This judge is a corrupt man. And the widow who approaches him is also depicted pleading. In those days, this man would have been the equivalent of what we know as a circuit judge, going from town to town, pitching a tent, and hearing cases. But it's also part of the practice to take bribes. Not a bribe to secure a desired verdict, because this judge knows he's under the law, but a bribe to have their case heard. There were a lot of people waiting have the judge hear them out. And so it was with this woman. She had no money to bribe the judge. So what does she do? She just keeps pestering him back time after time. He rejects her, and she is not discouraged. She comes back again. And finally, the judge says, I will hear her case because she's wearing me out. And if I don't hear her, she might strike me. Gives a sense of how desperate this woman was, but also how persistent it was, lest she weary me. And the term that the Bible uses, the Greek term paraxenkopon, really means beat me up. And if you look at that picture of Millet, you could see that probably this woman in a boxing match with that judge would be the winner. And so he hears her case, and the result, of course, our Lord doesn't tell. But the point of the parable is persistence. He tells this parable about the necessity to pray without becoming weary. In the pagan classical culture in the West, in the pantheon of the gods, people would call one name after another, one god after another, rather like fishing. If one god did not respond, perhaps another would. They persisted in that, superstitiously, but they persisted. And we know how in Hinduism there are prayer wheels, and that prayer wheel keeps spinning prayers as if as the gods will eventually give in and hear the prayer. Our Lord is not talking about that kind of persistence. He's talking about spiritual combat. Most of the parables of our Lord use figures to depict God and ourselves. They are allegories. But here it's quite the opposite. This is an unjust judge. He takes bribes. That is not the kind of judge God is. But the whole point of this that God wants us to be faithful to him, not to be discouraged. He says we must not lose heart. We must not become weary, because our Lord knows that there will be times when we petition God in prayer, and it seems that he does not hear us. Our Lord wants us to persevere so that we might not twist his arm, because our God is not twistable, but that we might come gradually to understand that he answers our prayers, but he is God, and we are not. And our prayers are not always what we should be praying. But if we persist, we will, by God's grace, learn that God answers every prayer. And if we continue praying, we will come to understand that he has answered our prayers the divine way. Saint Teresa of Avila said that the saddest prayers are those that God answers when he gives us what we want. But God knows better than we do what we need. Our Lord asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in of the earth? Not just any faith. For again, a little Greek, tin pistin, the faith. Any kind of faith is trust, but we may place our faith in wrong objects. But the faith is the truth of God. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find that true faith, the faith that he gives us by divine revelation and the teachings of his church? And what does it mean when he says when he comes? It means two things. At the end of the world, when all things are ended in time and space, and he is the ultimate judge of what he's made. But it also means that particular judgment when we die, will he find that we have persisted and that we present ourselves to him undefeated by all the temptations against love? Everything great in the world has come through persistence. We have the great example, of course, of the inventor Thomas Edison. Famous, of course, for the phonograph. He tried time and time again. And finally, on that little cylinder with a piece of foil, he and his assistants could hear his own voice. This was so astonishing. One of his assistants was a German Swiss. When he heard that voice, he said, "Mein Gott im Himmel, my God in heaven." Who would have thought it? His assistants thought that he was pursuing some kind of ridiculous notion. The fact is, of course, he depended on his assistants. He had 14 of them in Menlo Park, New Jersey. They all worked very hard. He's also the inventor of the electric light bulb, really in 1800. An electric light had been invented in England by a man named David Humphreys. But Edison made it marketable and made it available, practical. And he, according to his own diary, tried 10,000 different schemes, different filaments. 10,000. And later on, in reflection, he said, I did not fail 10,000 times. I just found 10,000 ways that didn't work. And he also said that the weakest people in the world who could have achieved so much are victims of simply giving up. The most certain way to be successful is always to try just one more time. We know in the darkest days of the Second World War, when Winston Churchill was tempted to discouragement and surrender, he went to his old boys' school, Harrow, and he said to the boys, never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing, great or small, large or petty. If he had given in, where would we be now? But these are matters of science and politics. Our Lord in this parable is talking about our soul, for we are always being tested. We are in a boxing match, if you will, with Satan, who's trying to weary us. But if we have strong faith, we will weary him. The most famous evangelist in the early 20th century was Billy Sunday. He had been a professional baseball player and something of a boxer. He would go from town to town, preaching in tents. My grandfather did not think very much of him. He named his dog Billy Sunday. But Billy Sunday used to pretend to be boxing on the platform. But his point was, he was boxing the devil. In the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, St. Paul, who seems to know a lot about boxing, he may have been a boxer himself, said, I'm not like boxers who just punch air. I know whom I am fighting. Our Lord tells this parable so that we might understand the true content of faith. God is not a puppet on a string that we can manipulate. When we persist in prayer, we're not making God change his mind. We're letting God change our mind so that our will might be his. We've just celebrated the canonization of St. John Henry Newman, who had every reason in human terms to give up. Time and again, he faced so many discouragements. But when he was 33 years old, at the same age of our Lord in the resurrection, he wrote that famous hymn, Lead Kindly Light. And it became his theme all through trials, temptations, his support when he wanted to be faithful to our Lord and persist. We know those famous words in that hymn. So long thy power hath blessed me, so it still will lead me on, or moor and fen, or crag and torrent, till the night is done. And with the morn, those angels' faces smile, which I have loved long since and lost a while.
And you have been listening to a sermon by Father George Rettler. He's brilliant at combining theology and history and interesting facts all together, and saints all together in one beautifully thought out piece. And he will be at the Malvern Retreat House from November 15th through November 17th for a weekend men's retreat. This is sponsored by the Mid-Atlantic Knights of the Immaculata. This is a men's retreat weekend. And they are, again, sponsoring the Golden Voice, Father George Rutler, leading the 37th annual Knights of the Immaculate Retreat. And this year's theme is Renewal Starts With You. He is likened by many to St. John Chrysostom, the eloquent Archbishop of Constantinople. He is every bit as prolific as he is compelling, they say, and he is renowned as one of the Church's most popular speakers and retreat directors in the United States and Europe. So again, you can go and find that retreat at malvernretreat.com/register. Again, that's November 15th through the 17th, and they're having this retreat to prepare men to renew their families, church, and culture. So you want to check that out. And we'll be right back with an interview with Anthony Esselon speaking about his new book called The Hundredfold. Stay tuned. You are listening to Walking in Faith right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown and WCOJ in Coatesville. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Anthony Esselon. He's written a new book called The Hundredfold, Songs for the Lord. Welcome.
Hi, it's great to be here.
I love that this book is really a compendium of some really beautiful poems and works of art that we really haven't encountered much in our contemporary society. Tell us a little bit about why you wrote it.
Okay, well... Well, first of all, I've taught poetry all my life. I'm an English professor by trade, and I especially focused on early English literature, so literature from the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. And I've also always written poetry, though I hadn't done a lot of it in the last 20 years or so. I have been thinking that Christians and Catholics need to reclaim the arts. There's no reason why we should allow these things to be dominated by secular professors, secular writing workshops and things like that. They're not producing works of art that move any very great number of people. And really, I mean, this heritage is ours. It's ours to reclaim. Now, one way to reclaim it, obviously, is to read the old works from our heritage, which is largely Christian. And another way, if you have the inclination, and I mean, who knows if you have the talent, to try your hand at the works themselves. Whatever art we may be talking about, this art happens to be poetry. Mm-hmm. And so I did. I would like to reintroduce people to the very idea that... poetry belongs to all human beings. It's a universal art. It should not be considered as something only for a few aficionados or some professors. It's the great art across all cultures, and it is a manly art too.
Right, exactly. Now you make a distinction between some of the classical works and something we may call free form. Sometimes you hear things of like poetry slams where people get up and just read free verse as if it were poetry. Talk to our listeners a little bit about the difference in the actual art form of this.
There is some free verse poetry that I've read that is excellent. I don't think even at that it's for a very wide audience, because it has lost the connection between poetry and song. See, I mean, wherever you go in the world, if you're going among people who don't even have writing, okay, you will encounter people who are, who have as part of their cultural heritage this particular art, which is poetry, and it will be poetry in the form of a song. Either sung to a melody or chanted, right? This is what the ancient Greeks did when they recited Homer. They didn't just recite it flat, they chanted it. For hundreds of years they did this before the Iliad and the Odyssey were ever written down. Musical form is a sister of poetry. People in the old days, people in traditional cultures or Aboriginal cultures wouldn't even recognize the difference. You say poetry, song, they're just two ways of naming the same thing. Mm. And pre-verse loses the music, and I think by losing the music, they lost most of their audience. That's a road that I don't want to go down.
So let's talk a little bit about then the importance of hearing the rhythms in the poetry and understanding the way that they work as a musical piece.
Well, yeah, let me give an example, okay? This is not mine, this is a hymn, okay? A famous hymn, Abide With Me, right? And you really don't get the power of the hymn unless you hear it. You can't just read it on a page. Now, of course, this hymn is meant to be sung to a melody that was composed specifically for it. But even without my singing it, and I'm not going to sing it here, yeah. I think you'll get the power, yeah. Right? Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Now, if I start reciting that hymn or anything like it in front of a large group of people, even people who don't read poetry, and why should anybody read poetry these days? Because poetry's not written for the common person anymore. But if I start reciting that hymn, just reciting it, what automatically happens to an audience when I do this, they all fall silent. They are all attentive, and you can hear a pin drop. They are following every word because the very form of it captures them, much more than if I'm just talking prose, you know, talking off the top of my head. The very form, they can sense the music even though I'm not singing, and they are seized by it, right? That's natural for us, and that's what I've attempted to do in the songs that I've written in the Hundredfold, 21 different hymns, and in the other kinds of poems that are in there.
Mm. We're speaking with Anthony Esselon. Again, the book he just mentioned is The Hundredfold. Now, the subtitle, Songs for the Lord, you make a case that real art is always glorifying, magnifying the Creator. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, then again, this is something that would not have struck the ancient Greek artists as controversial, even though they were pagans. They understood that there's something strange, something divine about what you are doing when you are creating art. Art was for them a way of praising the gods and praising the beauty that they found that was itself divine among creatures that were not God, especially the human form. For us Christians, poetry is always reaching after goodness and truth and beauty, which are ultimately found in God. So that even if we write poetry as Gerard Manley Hopkins did, that focuses on the beauty of nature, it's always as praise of the God who made that nature. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to look at this tree and it's going to remind me of God and then I'm going to forget the tree. He looks at the tree, and because he thinks of God all the time, he is able to delve more and more deeply into the beauty of that created thing. It's more present to him because it's created by God, and it helps him to praise God and to see some little bit of God's beauty as made evident in the work of his creation. Christians need to rediscover all of this because our connection with the arts right now is very slender.
Right, if you could call it art at all, right?
Yeah, right.
People get grants for the craziest things, as you probably know. Talk a little bit about how you picked the hundredfold, and describe to our listeners what they would get inside this book in terms of the array of the various pieces that you have inside.
Okay. I have, first of all, because they're all going to be scared. They're going to say, I can't read a poem, I can't read a poem, because poetry has been abandoned in our schools. Nobody teaches it, you know. So I have written a long introduction that is designed to help the reader understand what the heck is going on in a poem that's written in a traditional form or traditional meter. What you're looking for? What's going on? How do you read it? How does it make sense as music? Okay, so it's a fairly long introduction. People told me that it's a tremendous help. Some people have said, hey, you know, they'd like to copy the introduction and hand it out to their kids in school or the students in college to help them read, because it's a real it's a fairly concise and yet thorough introduction to poetry. And then it's also an introduction to the specific poems, the types of poems that I put in here. So the Hundredfold is it's a book-length poem. It's about 200 pages. But it's made up. You don't have to read it all at once, and you don't even have to start at the beginning, necessarily. It's made up of 101 different poems, and those are of three kinds. The most important and the longest are 12 dramatic monologues. These are all spoken by people at the time of Christ, okay? Various characters speaking. St. Peter, for instance, as one of the monologues, after he denied Christ, it's on that dreadful night of after the crucifixion. He has denied Christ, and of course there is no resurrection yet, and he is in despair, calling upon God. Another monologue is by Mary, the Blessed Mother, before Christ goes forth on his missionary mission, right? On his 3 years of actual public preaching, and he's an adult. He's sleeping. It's very early morning. Joseph has passed away, and she is wondering what's going to happen to him, because she still remembers the words of Simeon that a sword is going to pierce her heart. She's worried about him. She's worried for him. She loves him. She wishes that there could be no more and no other than the life that they have now. But she also understands that that is probably not to be. There's a letter by Pontius Pilate from Spain to the Emperor Claudius many years after the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection, trying to excuse himself from charges of graft, and it's clear that he still has a bad conscience about what happened years before. Also, his wife has been hanging around with a slave who talks to her about Jesus. So these monologues are from different characters, different times, but all centered around the life of Christ, and they're the big piers on which the whole poem is built. Then there are 20 interspersed, and I put them in exactly where I want them to be. There are 21 hymns with the music specified, and then 67 lyric poems, most of them short, each one of them headed by a verse from Scripture, and a 100-line-long farewell poem at the very end to make 101. I structured it all in a very specific and careful way. Mm-hmm. It would probably bore the listeners for me to get into it, but everything's done with an intent, just as they used to do in the Middle Ages and Renaissance.
Well, it really spans really the range of human emotions, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's what I intended too, right? So the speakers that I chose, I mentioned Pontius Pilate. They're not all Christian. Pontius Pilate is one who is not. Another speaker is a centurion who is saying goodbye to the harlot that he usually takes up with. She apparently has been listening to the public preacher, that is Jesus. The centurion is paying her. He loves her. He knows he's going to go back home to his wife, but he's dissatisfied with his life, and he too is going to go listen to the preacher, right? One of the later monologues, the 11th monologue, is between a secular and cynical informant who is a Jew speaking to a Romanized Greek who wants information about this new sect of people, the Christians. Basically, he wants a spy. There's smugness, there's despair, there's great love, gratitude, wonder, the whole range of characters. I'm hoping that people will see that not a single one of them is like another. They're 12 very distinct voices.
And we're speaking again with Anthony Esselon. The book is called The Hundredfold, excuse me, Songs for the Lord. How long did it take you to put all this together?
Well, I was determined anyway. you write and you revise and you revise and you revise and you change your mind and so on. But I do other things, of course, at the same time. But it was probably about a year and a half or so between the conception and the final polishing.
It's really quite a work then to think of that. You know, this was all yours. This is an amazing book then, and it really is then an inspiration to others to see that this is not a lost art.
Yes, and in ordinary English too, that people will be able to read. They don't want to say, "Oh God, what in the heck can that possibly mean?" No, I intend to be read and understood. Yeah. I intend to speak to people without putting on airs. And it would be nice even to sing the hymns. I have actually heard a couple of the hymns sung. Recently I was at a conference of pastors, and we sang the hymn that I've specified in there as an ascension hymn, on the ascension of the Lord. And I'll tell you, it seemed to work really well. The music worked and the poetry worked.
Yeah, I was going to say, I wonder if they could set these hymns to music. And let's just talk as we close here a bit, Professor, as we hear some really banal music in our liturgies that really sort of focuses on feelings rather than worship. What a gift to have some of these hymns to have as just our own meditative.
Well, I'm hoping so. See, one of the things that I regularly do is write a column for Touchstone magazine on traditional hymns. I actually owe them my next piece, which I should be doing in the next couple of days. Because of that, because of my interest in this sort of thing that precedes that, I'm painfully aware of what it is that the old hymn writers did for 1900 years, and what our hymn writers now are not doing. They're not really writing poetry now. They don't have a clear conception of what that work of art is, that is a poem. They weren't humble enough to learn from the examples of the old hymn writers. They thought they could reinvent the wheel. In writing these 21 hymns, because there are 21 hymns among the 101 poems, I said to myself, okay, I'm going to use ordinary English word order. I'm going to allow myself the pronouns for the hymns, not for the other poems, but I'm going to allow myself the pronouns thee and thine and thy, because they work. And they're especially good to rhyme on. And I'm going to allow myself those, but I'm not going to allow myself anything else that's archaic. And the question is, can you write a hymn under those conditions using ordinary English? And the answer I found is yes. Yes, of course you can. You can, and I mean, this has got to be done. Every hymn is its own complete, coherent poem. It works as an entire thing, right? Mm-hmm. A hymn has to work as a poem if it's going to be a good hymn, and just not word salad, not pious word salad. And I'm actually pretty satisfied with the way some of them turn out. I mean, for instance, a half a stanza from one of them is, "All that men build in time shall meet the grave. Only the carpenter builds to save." That works. It can be done.
Yes, indeed.
So let's start doing it again, and let's start learning from people who came before us who did this stuff.
Okay, one final sort of thought and question here, and that is that so many of us approach readings as if we were reading a novel and trying to get the gist of it all, and what's the point, and I don't understand this kind of approach. And how important is it to let a piece sort of be, we approach it and let us encounter it and then spend some time and understand it? We don't need to read through for the novel effect of it. And then the follow-up with that would be, so many of us approach liturgy and the readings as if we're like just coming in and hearing them for the first time, and the reader could be really bad and emphasizing the wrong things or bumbling the thing. Talk a little bit about how important it is to really give time.
Yeah. Well, let's suppose that you were in a great art gallery, let's suppose you were in the Vatican Art Museum, right? And you imagine some tourist going up to one painting after the next by the greats, by Titian or Raphael or Michelangelo, etc. They go, here, 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 here. And they say, oh, okay, Raphael. Oh, okay, Titian. Oh, okay, Caravaggio. Oh, Raphael. Okay. And they just click, check off boxes on a list, right? That's not the way you look at a work of art. You might as well not go there at all. You'd be better off if you didn't go there. You'd be better off if you went to the beach and played volleyball or something. That's not the way to do it. If you're in a room where one of Raphael's famous Madonnas is, Madonna's child, and you sit there, and you look at it, and you think about it, and you allow it to have its effect upon you. Isn't that the way also that we should be listening to music? You don't want to get through music. That's not the way to listen to it. Well, it's the same thing, I think, and people have told me this from their experience of reading the book. It's the same thing with poetry. You don't plow through it, especially when you've got, as it is in this book, 101 different poems, some of them quite short, you know, eight lines, 10 lines. You read it, think about it, read it again, maybe put the book down. It's not something to be plowed through. So people have been telling me that they've read it, and it's taken them a while to read it because they've enjoyed it so much. They wouldn't want to plow through it. They want to meditate upon it. Isn't that the way we should be reading the Word of God, too?
Yeah.
You know? You don't say, okay, I'm going to read through the Gospel of John in the next 30 minutes. But that's not the way to do it. Everybody knows that that's not the way to do that. So, we need to allow ourselves to be human beings again. Have a little patience.
And pause at the wonder of it. I know. I think we see, you know, people go to these really famous places and take selfies and move on and never really see it, which I think this is why this book is so invaluable, because it really does introduce us back into the idea and understanding of poetry and verse, and in also allows us to, you know, lift us up to the object of all beauty and truth, which is God, and to be able to have this in one place and to be able to be reintroduced to it again is, I think, a great gift. Again, the book is called The Hundredfold Songs for the Lord. We've been speaking with Anthony Esselon. And you have written so extensively about culture and about manhood and boyhood and your great gift to the world and your translations of Dante's Divine Comedy. Where can people find you if they want to find out more about your books or more about who you are?
Well, my wife has set up a Facebook page with my name, Anthony Esselon. They can find my books on Amazon.
Okay.
I guess everything, including toothpaste, can be found on Amazon. but there is a Facebook page, and she posts there old articles of mine every couple of days. There's a new posting every couple of days. But my books, I suppose, are all available on Amazon. This one also from Ignatius Press. So any Ignatius Press book list will have it.
Yeah. And just as we close, give people a sense of hope with regards to the lack of beauty that we have in the world today and how that can be so overwhelming and to a point where we're not sure we can reclaim the beauty that we once had. So do you have any hope for listeners who feel immersed in the culture of ugliness and division?
Yeah. And by the way, this is a Pennsylvania boy speaking here. You know, we're meant to enjoy beauty, both created beauty, including the beauty that we ourselves make as craftsmen, because we're made in the image of God, and the beauty of God Himself. We're made for this. This is that we thrive with this. This is like food and drink to us. We really do need it. And if you are not regularly encountering beauty, then you need perhaps to take stock of yourself. Say, well, why have I been content with so much that's ugly or slovenly? What am I missing here in this life? And maybe missing a great deal. I think that the three great transcendentals, goodness and truth and beauty, are all really one. I'm not unique to think that. The great thinkers have always thought that. And if we lose a sense of beauty, we shouldn't be too surprised to find that our hold on truth and goodness is starting to get weaker, too. To understand that you need beauty. It's not something extra. It's not icing on the cake. It's essential.
Perfect. Again, we've been speaking with Anthony Esselon. The book is called The Hundredfold, subtitled Songs for the Lord. Thank you so much for your time.
Thank you, Barbara. It's been a lot of fun.
Thanks for listening. We'll be back with you again next week.